Our reading this morning is from the revelation of Christ given to John the Apostle in chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write these words, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a high, great wall, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the apostles, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysophus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And there shall bring, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be no wise enter into anything, enter it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let us say amen to the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray together as we come now to God's word and to this beautiful chapter. Our Father, we do say amen to everything that is in your word, and we bless you for revealing your word to us and giving it to us in order to strengthen us and comfort us and to give us wisdom and to give us courage and to give us faith. Father, as we trust you and as we walk by faith and as we run with endurance the race that is set before us in this world. And so, Father, would you use this passage to teach us? Would you open our eyes to its meaning? Would you use it to encourage us by your Holy Spirit? Would you continue the work of transforming us by the renewing of our minds here as we interact with your holy and living and active word? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 19, we saw this wonderful, beautiful picture that God's word paints for us of the great and ultimate hope that we have as his people, as his bride who has been betrothed to him, the great hope that we have of the coming wedding feast of the Lamb. Our God wants us to know that his love for us is so pure and so deep and so faithful that the only adequate picture of it is not the picture just of a kind master to his servants, relating to his servants, or even the picture of the relationship between two really good friends, or even the picture of the relationship between a parent and a child. The Bible does use all those kinds of relationships at various times in order to picture and portray our relationship to God, but the ultimate picture that God paints in his word in order to highlight and underscore for us his great love and faithfulness and commitment to us is the picture of a groom taking and preparing and eventually marrying his bride. We see that picture all over the Bible. We saw it this morning in Psalm 45 that we read responsively from a little bit ago at the beginning of the service. In the first half of that psalm, God pictures himself as the groom who is coming for his bride to take her to his palace and to wed her and to live with her in joy and love and blessing forever. He describes himself. He says that he's handsome in the beauty of his holiness. He's blessed. He's strong. He's powerful. He fights for his bride. He fends off any other suitor or anybody who would try to drag her away from him. He's victorious for her. He's faithful towards her. He's righteous. He's He's also royal as the King of Kings. He's sovereign and He's eternal. And so His love for His bride will be eternal. And then in the second half of Psalm 45, which is the part that we read together at the beginning of the service, the focus moves from God to the bride herself as she waits for this groom to come. She prepares for Him to come and to take her away and to marry her. It says that she's been given great gifts so that she could clothe herself and dress herself in beautiful garments. And she's gloriously decked out in beautiful robes and in the finest jewelry. And says that the king will desire her beauty. And then it describes the great joy and the great gladness that she has when the king comes for her and takes her and brings her, marches down the street with her and her procession of bridesmaids and marches into the palace of the king and marries her in order to live in eternal blessedness with her and give to her everything that is his. It's such a rich picture of God's everlasting love for His people as He does all of that for us, as He loves us as His bride. And the Bible speaks this way often. In the Gospels, Jesus refers to His people as His bride, and He refers to the coming wedding feast on a number of different occasions. In Ephesians 5, Paul goes so far as to say that earthly marriage between a man and a woman here, humanly, when it's done God's way, when it's between one man and one woman who are both humbly loving each other and assuming their God-given roles in marriage with one another and mutually serving one another as God has given them to do, he says that a God-ordained marriage like that, a God-defined and God-centered godly marriage like that is God's own picture here on earth of the kind of love that He has for His people. Paul says that the union between a man and his bride is like unto the union between Christ and His church. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. It's God's favorite image for describing His love and His faithfulness and His commitment and His covenant relationship to His chosen people and how He provides for us and gives us to dress ourselves in a way that is appropriate for being wed to Him with the righteous deeds of the saints. And how when we come into that great wedding feast and come into the eternal blessings of the King and His kingdom, He will have made us resplendent with all of the glory that He can invest us with as the great eternal God who He is. And we will radiate and we will reflect that glory. That's the picture that God paints in His Word. The bride preparing for the wedding during her betrothal. The grand wedding feast, the blessed eternal union. And that's the picture that we're shown here again in Revelation chapter 21. This is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Revelation and in all of God's Word. The picture of the bride made ready and decked out in unimaginable beauty and brought to be with her God and her King in eternal, everlasting blessing and joy. Now, it's been a long haul, hasn't it, through the book of Revelation. And a lot of what we've seen in the book of Revelation has been focused on what's going on here on this earth, in this world right now, and why it's going the way that it's going. We've seen that Satan is raging against God and His church. We've seen that there are demonic powers working in this world, satanic authorities who are inciting war and causing plagues and immorality to spread throughout the earth and who are causing death to spread throughout the earth. But we've seen that all of them ultimately are under the sovereign control of our God, who is working out His purposes to sanctify His people and to judge His enemies. We've seen Satan allying himself with the kings and the governments and the nations of this world. We've seen him leveraging every kind of political and military and economic and cultural power and influence in order to try to destroy the church and in order to try to seduce the church away from God, to seduce the bride away from her groom through the enticements and the temptations that are everywhere in this ungodly world. We've seen that that world system of ungodliness that would seduce God's people and people in general away from worshiping God is pictured as Babylon, the great harlot who rides the beast. And we've seen that through all of that, the persecution, the temptation, the trials, the pressures, the afflictions, we've seen that God fights for His bride. And He will not let us go. He sovereignly judges His bride's enemies. He gives her the ability, in spite of persecution and temptation, to clothe herself in the pure white linens of the righteous deeds of the saints. We've seen God destroy and judge all of His enemies in the end and remove every obstacle, remove every impediment to the pure, holy, righteous wedding that will take place in eternity between Him and His bride. And now in chapter 21, you can almost hear the wedding march blaring from heaven. And here comes the bride. That's what this chapter is. The whole book has been about this, has been leading up to this. It's all been about this faithful love between God and His people, between the King of Kings and His chosen bride. And here now, all the final preparations have been made, and the stage has been set, and the wedding is on. And the first thing that we see is God setting that stage for the wedding. Because the venue for the wedding wasn't worthy of the wedding. Right? The place where the wedding between God and His people was supposed to take place was a mess. This world is a mess. And it's not just dirty, it's corrupt. It's literally as if, picture this, it's literally as if the only venue for a wedding was an old church, but it was no longer functioning as a church, and it hadn't for a long time. It's become dilapidated and it's become filthy, and even worse, it's become a sleazy, rundown brothel. That's the picture that God's painting here. That's what the world has become under the influence of Babylon the harlot. Originally, the world was designed and created by God, and when He made it, He declared it to be good. It was fabulous. It was unspoiled originally. It didn't contain a hint of decay of any kind. It was a perfect garden made by God Himself as a temple, a dwelling place for Him to come and to dwell in this garden temple in the midst of His image-bearing people. And it was all of that until sin happened. Man fell and sin came into this world, and it became corrupted by the profusion of every kind of idolatry and immorality and corruption. So that now, see, this world that God once declared to be good, that glorious God-designed garden temple that He made to dwell in with His image-bearing people, now He pictures it as Babylon. The realm of the harlot. So literally, what was once a God-designed garden temple has become a festering brothel of corruption and decay. And you can't have a wedding there that's worthy of the King of Kings. What would any good godly groom do if the only place that he could marry his bride was an old church that had become a decaying, festering, nasty den of iniquity and a disgusting brothel? What would he do? Well, a godly groom, if he could, wouldn't just try to go and pretty the place up a little bit. And hang some lights and chiffon around and make it try to look good outwardly, right? He'd want to just burn the place down and rebuild something more worthy for His wedding to His bride. And see, that's exactly what God says He's going to do. This world that He created as that glorious garden temple has become a haunt for every unclean thing and for demons and unclean spirits, Revelation 18 says. It's become infested with sin and death and decay. You can't just paint over all the spiritual mold. It's become identified as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And God says it is unfit for the wedding of My bride, My church. And so He's going to burn the place down and He's going to rebuild it. Now, the burning down part we've seen before in Revelation. We saw it in the sixth seal. We saw it in the seventh trumpet. We saw it in the final two bowls. It's what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, the current heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. And then he describes the coming final fiery judgment of God on this world. He says, the day of the Lord will come with a thief, or like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, right, the planets and the stars and the galaxies, all of it will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It'll be disintegrated. We saw it last week at the end of chapter 20, when final judgment comes with the return of Jesus and the dead are raised and brought before the holy judgment seat of God. It says that from the presence of the holy God, the earth and skies fled away and no place was found for them. It's the absolute destruction and dissolution and disintegration of this entire created order. Because this whole universe, the heavens above and this earth, have all been subjected to corruption and decay and death because of sin. And you look around and you say, well, there's beauty here, and it's true. But beautiful as it is still in some ways, this world is no place for the wedding of Jesus and His bride. It's impure. It's unclean. It's subject to decay, it's crumbling, and it can't last forever. And Jesus' marriage to His bride must last forever. And so He tears down this whole creation, dissolves it, disintegrates it, and then He rebuilds it. Verse 1 of chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, this one that we live on now, had passed away. Peter said there in 2 Peter 3 that according to God's promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. And here it is in verse 1 of Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth, not a remodel of the first one. Not a refurbish or a renewing with some serious scrubbing and some serious elbow grease. That's not what the word new even means here. There is a word in Greek that means that kind of thing, that means kind of renewal or refurbishment, where over time something existing is changed and improved and cleaned up and restored to sort of what it was in its original state. But that's not the word that God uses here. This word is the word that He uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when He says that we too are new creations. Not cleaned up creations, but people who have been crucified with Christ, put to death, and then raised to newness of life in Him. An entirely new life that looks entirely different and functions entirely differently than the old life. And the word that Paul uses there is the Greek word kainos, and that's the word that he used here. And it doesn't have anything to do with newness over time. It has to do with newness in essence. The old world, the old heavens and the old earth have passed away, verse 1 says. And that word just means they're gone. They haven't been covered over with a veneer. They're gone. They've passed away. Just as Peter describes, with a roar, they've passed away and been burned up and dissolved, gone. And in their place, a brand new heavens and earth, a brand new planet of earth, and a whole new set of galaxies and stars and solar systems in the heavenlies, in the skies above. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no sin. There's no unrighteousness. There's no corruption. There's no decay. You see where it says there that there's no sea in the new earth? It doesn't mean there won't be a physical ocean or bodies of water. It means that the sea, that what the sea represents in the book of Revelation will be gone and will be no more in the new heavens and the new earth. In the book of Revelation, the sea is the place where the beast came from. Remember? The sea represents chaos and turmoil and spiritual darkness. It represents the place of spiritual evil and wickedness. And in the new heavens and the new earth, that'll all be gone. There won't be any of that. In this picture, the stains of sin and ungodliness haven't just been scrubbed or painted over. They've been incinerated. It's all gone. There's no more sin. There's no more evil. There's no unrighteousness. There's no decay, which is the result of sin and the curse of God on sin. Imagine that. Imagine a new earth. Imagine a new universe that is not subject to the laws of decay and entropy any longer. They can't decay. They can't become corrupted. I mean, imagine if you could build a brand new house that you never, after you built it, you never had to fix it. You never had to repair anything. You never had to repaint it. You never had to re-roof it. You never had to clean it. That'd be awesome, right? It always just stayed perfectly new all the time. Amen. Yeah, every homeowner in here says amen. But realize, see, that is what the new heavens and the new earth will actually be like for all of eternity. It'll be a brand new garden temple where God will dwell forever with His people and where nothing will spoil, where nothing will go bad. There will be no death. There will be no decay. There will be no pain. There will be no misery. There will be no sin. There will only be perfect wholeness and pure holiness in the new creation. And the reason for it here is that that's the only worthy venue for Jesus' wedding to His bride. And so in verse 2, John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For all these former things have passed away." They're gone. Now we need to understand the imagery here, because it's wonderful and it's beautiful. And if we misunderstand it, we miss the whole point. Here's what God's doing. What He's doing is He's describing His church, His chosen, redeemed people, His bride. He's describing His bride as a city where He Himself will dwell with us forever. It's a picture intended to describe the nature of His redeemed and fully sanctified people in glory. Notice what it says there in verse 3. God Himself says with this loud voice from His throne, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God." See, here's the thing. This whole vision is not describing an eternal dwelling place for the people of God. a big building where we will dwell. It's not describing that. It's describing the dwelling place of God that is His people. It's not describing a place for the people of God to dwell. It's describing the people of God as a place for God to dwell. That's Revelation 21. And of course, describing His people in this kind of a way is nothing new, right? This isn't the first time in the New Testament that God has described His redeemed people, His church, as a dwelling place for Himself. Paul says to Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, he says, here's what you are. This is what your identity is, Christians. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, this is what you are, you're the structure that has been joined together and has grown into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what the church is. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He says that's what you are. You're the temple in which God dwells. So Peter says to the saints in 1 Peter 2, you yourselves are living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what you are. We don't need a building made out of bricks anymore, see, for God to dwell in, because He's got a different kind and a better kind of building that's made out of living stones now, because everything in the new covenant is better. And so this is what the Church of Jesus Christ is already. Not only are we the betrothed bride awaiting the return of the bridegroom, also we are the dwelling place of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and everything that they taught and revealed in Scripture and proclaimed to us, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone that holds it all together. And any place where God Himself dwells is called a what? What do you call the building God lives in? You call it a temple. That's what a temple is. It's the place where God dwells. It was the garden of creation originally in Genesis, right? Until the garden temple was spoiled by sin and man was cast out. Then the dwelling place of God became the tabernacle that they built, and it was a portable temple that they carried around with them in the wilderness, and God dwelt in there, in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenants. And then finally, in Solomon's day, it was a building made out of wood and stones that was built by human hands. Those were the dwelling places of God. Those were the temples of the old covenant. And in the new covenant, the temple, the dwelling place of God, becomes defined in a much more profound and rich and beautiful and powerful way. Not as earthly tents that fall down or earthly temples that get destroyed over and over and over again. That's what happened in the Old Testament. They kept ripping down the temple and it hasn't been rebuilt since the last time it was ripped down in 70 AD. Now, in the New Covenant, the true temple of God is human beings made immortal by the blood of the Lamb. First and foremost, of course, that was Jesus Christ Himself who became flesh, John says in his gospel, and who dwelt among us. And the word dwelt that he uses there in John 1:14 is the same word that's here in Revelation 21. It's the word tabernacle. The man Jesus was the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, because in Him all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. And of course, you remember in John chapter 2, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and He used the word temple in reference to His own body, didn't He? If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And He spoke of His own body, not the building. He's past thinking of the building as the dwelling place of God. Now he is the dwelling place of God. And then after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, we hear Paul telling the Christians in Corinth that the church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed people of God who have been made new creations in Jesus, we are the temple of God. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that his Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. See? We saw it earlier in the confession of sin in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Paul tells Christians, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And that's why you need to abstain from sexual immorality and glorify God in your body, because He dwells in you as a temple. And so the New Testament portrays the redeemed people of God this way. It portrays the church of Jesus Christ this way as His bride, emphasizing the great, faithful love of God for us. And secondly, as His temple, emphasizing the fact that He dwells in us and dwells with us. And here in Revelation chapter 21, both of those images are wonderfully and beautifully combined. And the church is portrayed as Christ's bride, and the bride is portrayed as this unspeakably beautiful temple city where God will dwell with His people forever. Now in verse 2, John says that the name of the bride, who is portrayed as this temple city dwelling of God, the name is New Jerusalem. The word new there is the same one that we just saw up in verse 1. New heavens and new earth, right? New creations that we've been made in 2 Corinthians 5. What does that word kainos mean? Not just take the old model and clean it up or rebuild it and make it the same as it was. It means new as to essence. It means a completely different kind now. So this isn't just a renewed Jerusalem. It's an entirely qualitatively new kind of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the city in Israel, in the Middle East, where the Old Testament temple was built by Solomon, and it was the city of the people of God. Now it is the people of God, full of the presence of God. The name Jerusalem is an interesting name. It comes from putting two Hebrew words together, Yara and Shalom. You've probably heard the second one, right? Shalom, Shalom. We translate that word peace. It's got beautiful imagery to it. It comes from a word that means wholeness, as in the opposite of brokenness. It's like if you had a vase and it fell and shattered all over the ground into pieces, if you could take and perfectly fit all of those pieces back together and achieve wholeness, that's what shalom is. That's where the word comes from. It's a beautiful way to speak of the peace that can exist between people when they put aside the things that divide them and come together. The wholeness of their relationship is peace. It's shalom. And the word yara in Hebrew, it's a little more tricky to pin down, but originally it either meant to throw something, usually like casting a fishing net maybe out into the water, or it meant to sprinkle water like a rain shower. Makes sense, kind of like similar meaning, like the heavens are casting water down onto the earth. That's what the word yara means. So when you combine them, Yara and Shalom, you get Yerushalayim in Hebrew, Jerusalem, which literally means to sprinkle peace, to rain peace down. Because as the place where God dwelt in His temple among His people, that's what the city was supposed to be. It was supposed to be the place where God rained down peace on the earth and brought wholeness to the earth and to the people of the earth. And here in Revelation 21, in John's vision of the new heavens and the new earth, we see the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus, portrayed as the new Jerusalem. the new dwelling place of God, the new eternal temple of God's dwelling, the new place from which everlasting wholeness and peace will rain down on the whole new creation. And that wholeness is described in verse 4. God dwelling in and among His people will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more, and neither will there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's wholeness. Global, universe-wide, new creation, wholeness and peace and shalom. All that was once broken and fractured, permanently now mended and even better made new, kainos, new. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. All those things, death, pain, sorrow, mourning, tears, all those things, those are all things that are part of this world of sin and curse and decay and corruption, and they will have no place in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. They will be known as the former things that will have passed away, that will be gone forever. Because, verse 5, God makes all things new. Kainos, new. New in essence. Completely, qualitatively, permanently, incorruptibly, eternally new. Oh, don't you want that? That's where we want to be. That's where the race ends. That's where, if you endure and run with endurance and cross the finish line well and don't fall away, that's where you end up, in the new Jerusalem, in perfect peace and wholeness forever. In verse 6, God tells John that this new heavens and this new earth and this new Jerusalem, this place of perfect eternal peace where God dwells with His people and blesses us with wholeness and joy and eternal life, that comes from the endless supply of living water, that will be the heritage of everyone who conquers. And if you remember back all the way to chapters 2 and 3, where we studied the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of this book, that phrase, those who conquer, is repeated over and over and over in those letters as God is trying to admonish and encourage His church to endure, to persevere, to conquer. It means, we learned from those seven letters, it means the one who stands firm in this world without compromising by the grace and by the strength that God supplies. The one who conquers in this world is the one who runs with endurance all the way to the end, finishes the race and finishes it well in the strength that God supplies. The one who conquers is the one who doesn't get tripped up by sin and temptation and end up falling away. The one who conquers is the one who, by God's grace and wisdom, is able to discern evil and false teaching in this world and doesn't get lured away by it all, but stands firm and uncompromising for the truth and the holiness of God. The one who conquers is the one who's not seduced by the charms of Babylon the harlot, but stays pure by God's grace and by the strength that He supplies. Verse 7 says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. If we conquer, if we finish the race, if we don't compromise, then the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling and peace of God, His eternal blessings and everlasting joy, that will be our heritage. That will be our eternal inheritance. But look at the warning in the next verse. It's a dire, dire warning in verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That list covers everyone who's not in Christ. It covers everyone who's rooted to self instead of rooted to Him. The cowardly are the ones who are too afraid to bear up their crosses and follow Jesus wherever he goes and count the cost of true discipleship. They turn away from Jesus and say, it's not worth it if I have to lose everything in this world. And so they content themselves with the things of the world instead of with him. The faithless are all those who, regardless of what they've said with their mouths, would not submit their hearts or their lives to Jesus in true and living and life transforming faith. The detestable, this is the same word, by the way, that was used back up in chapter 3 when Jesus spoke to the church of Laodicea and said, you make me sick and I want to spit you out of my mouth. Remember that? Same word here. All those whose lives and choices and behaviors are literally detestable to God. It makes them sick and nauseated what they do and how they live in the hypocrisy of their lives. Just like the church of Laodicea. They were spiritually lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold, right? You remember in Laodicea, the only water source that they had in the city close to them was this swamp full of nasty, smelly, noxious, turbid, lukewarm water. And if you just tasted it, it would make you nauseous. So they had to pipe in fresh water from the mountains. Fresh cold water for drinking and for bathing, and also fresh hot water, mineral water, for bathing and for medicinal uses. And Jesus was saying spiritually, it was the same condition in their church, spiritually. The water that was in the church spiritually wasn't good for healing or refreshment or life. They were the spiritual equivalent of a fetid pond full of foul water because they were hypocrites and they were full of unrepentant sin and it made God sick. Murderers in verse 8 is not only those who have taken innocent life, but who have given tacit approval to the taking of innocent life and who have failed to stand for the sanctity of all human life. Sexual immorality is a broad category. It covers every kind of sexual sin, not only of the body, but also of the mind. It's not just what you do with your body. It's also what you see on the internet, guys. Sorcerers are all those who participate in occultic rituals and the practices of false pagan religions and allow those things that have suffused our world and just become a common part of culture to become a part of your life. You have to have discernment. Idolaters, that's a broad category too. It includes all who give homage and adoration and devotion to anything more than to God. All who store treasures up on earth instead of in heaven. All who love their lives more than Christ. Liars are all those people who seek to benefit themselves, often at the expense of others, by misrepresenting what is true and factual and real. Instead of trusting God and instead of exuding truthfulness in their lives, no matter what the cost, they betray truth. And so they betray God who is truth. And they say and they do whatever's convenient and expedient for themselves. No one who lives their lives in any of these ways, no one who lives in these sins and abides in these sins without repenting instead of abiding in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, no one who refuses to repent of these things and to crucify these sins in their life, none of the earth dwellers, in other words, right, who refuse to count the cost and follow Jesus with uncompromising faith, none of them will inherit the eternal kingdom and life and presence and blessing of God. In the end, their portion will be the second death. But in the great patience and kindness of our gracious God, remember that He has been waiting all this time. He is not slow to keep His promise of returning, but He is patient and wanting all men to come to repentance. And He gives us this book of Revelation to tell us, number one, what the final judgment is that's coming, what it will be like for all those who don't repent. and believe in Jesus. And we've had a lot of that in this book, and it should motivate us to not only evaluate our own lives and say, I must not compromise, but it should motivate us to be out here preaching the gospel to lost sinners because of what lays ahead of them on the path that they're walking. But also this book gives us the other side of that coin of motivation too, doesn't it? It tells us what it will be like for all those who are in Christ, who do repent, who are saved from the horrible eternal condemnation of God. God gives us the positive motivation here by showing the glorious, beautiful heritage that awaits everyone who conquers and overcomes and endures in Christ Jesus. The faithful, conquering, triumphant church, the bride of Christ made beautiful in His holiness and righteousness, will be His dwelling place, His temple. And she is portrayed here in over-the-top, opulent splendor, beauty. Remember, this vision of the temple city that John is describing isn't describing a place for the people of God to dwell. It's describing the people of God as the place where God will dwell for eternity. And in verse 9, the angel shows John a vision of the people of God, a vision of the bride of Jesus, who now is not only His betrothed bride who's getting ready for the wedding, but His eternal wife who's been perfectly prepared and sanctified and beautified in all of the splendor of the glory of God. All the descriptions that are given here are meant to show the beauty of God's glory in contrast, in the sharpest possible contrast to the terrible corruption of this world. The glorious bride of Jesus is being contrasted with the terrible harlot of Babylon that we saw several chapters ago. That's what's going on here. John sees that the bride is radiating the glory of God in verse 11, literally reflecting all of God's glory because there's no more sin left in the people of God by this point. Fully sanctified, fully glorified, fully reflecting and radiating all of God's holiness and glory. And it looks like light, brilliant light shining through spectacular gemstones and precious jewels, very much like were the descriptions of God's glory around His throne back in chapter 4, where all the angels and heavenly beings were worshiping Him. That's what we're described as. I know you look at your life sometimes and you see your own sin and you see your own pride and you say, there's no way I'll ever be like that. There's no way I can ever be a beautiful bride to King Jesus. There's no way that He'll ever delight and desire my beauty. But Christian, He will. You will be beautiful to Him as He grants to you to be clothed in the pure white linens of His righteousness and holiness. As He decks you out with everything that is beautiful to Him, you will be beautiful to Him. As He conforms you to the very image of the glory of Jesus from one level to the next, you will be beautiful to Him. His own glory will be shining off you in brilliant light. Verse 12 starts to describe the structure, not just the beauty, but the structure of this temple city that is the bride and the church of Jesus in symbolic terms. Says it rests on 12 foundation stones, each bearing the name of one of the 12 apostles. And that means exactly what Paul meant in Ephesians 2, where he said that we as members of the church are all members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. The church is glorious and beautiful because it stands on the truth of God that's revealed by His apostles. It has great high walls, it says, so high that it would be inconceivable that they could ever be scaled. They're unassailable, they're impenetrable. They're surrounded by 12 gates, each with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that means, of course, something very, very similar to the visions of the 144,000 that we saw back in chapter 7 and chapter 14. That number, remember, represents the complete number of all of the people of God, Jews and Gentiles from every tribe and people and nation, all who are in Christ Jesus. No idolaters, no impurity, no one excluded, no one left out, who has been sealed by the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Every single living stone from every nation, from all of history, is precisely fixed into place in the temple of God that is His bride, which is signified by this whole structure then being precisely measured in verses 15 through 17. He measures it as to say, it's perfect. It's not missing anything. I've calculated its proportions and built it exactly according to plan. Living stone by living stone. Redeemed soul by redeemed soul. It's laid out in a square. Each wall is as long as it is wide. So it's actually laid out in a cube because it's also as tall as it is wide and long. 12,000 stadia would be about 1,500 miles. Per length, roughly from here to Kansas. And about six times higher, 1,500 miles is about six times higher than the orbit of the International Space Station. It's a good ways towards the moon. But see, with walls that are only 144 cubits thick, that's just over 200 feet thick, that wouldn't be nearly thick enough for the height of 1,500 miles if we were thinking of an actual physical building, but we're not, right? Since we know from last week not to discount the visionary and symbolic levels of these prophetic images. This is a visionary, symbolic portrait of the bride of Jesus. The church in all her perfected glory as the people who are the eternal dwelling place and temple of God. The dimensions, they're given in multiples of 12 and of 1,000. So, as we've seen previously over and over in Revelation, they signify wholeness and completeness in terms of the people of God. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, wholeness, completeness. And also, multiply it by 1,000, it indicates a vast number of people, just like the number 144,000 signified back in chapter 7. It's a picture that signifies people from all over the entire earth, having been brought together in massive number and perfectly fitted together in Christ Jesus as His bride that will be His dwelling place for all of eternity. And then verses 19 through 21 describe the foundation stones of this temple city as being adorned with every kind of precious stone. And it lists those stones, 12 kinds of them. And that list of 12 precious stones is based on the 12 stones that were found on the breastplate of the high priest's garment that he wore in the Old Testament temple in Exodus chapter 28 and chapter 39. He had this breastplate with these 12 stones on it, and on each one of those stones in the Old Testament was inscribed the name of one of the tribes of Israel. So that when he went into the temple, see, he was representing God to all of the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes to God. His priestly work was on their behalf. Here, it's the names of the apostles that are inscribed on the foundation stones that are covered with the same precious jewels. And it means that the apostles of Jesus Christ, the foundation of the new covenant church, are the representatives of the true and the eternal and the ultimate and the new Jerusalem. Again, it just means that all those who stand on that foundation, all those who stand on the foundation of the true gospel and the true word of God that is fulfilled in the new covenant revealed by the apostles and preached and taught by the apostles, all those who stand on that foundation will comprise the earthly temple and the holy of holies where God will dwell for all eternity in your eternal soul. It says that each gate into this temple is a single pearl. Now, those would be awfully big oysters, right, if this were all to be taken literally like that. Especially, right, if there's no literal ocean, like it says in verse 2, then where do those oysters come from that made those big pearls? In Revelation, it's just another way of signifying the matchless preciousness and pricelessness of the people of God to God who make up the city temple of God. And in verse 22, John sees that within the walls of this place, there's no physical architectural temple because the city is the dwelling of God. The church is the dwelling where God resides and abides. And in the city, it says, in the midst of His bride, the Lord God and the Lamb do tabernacle, do dwell as the temple. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah prophesied of a day that was coming when the people of the Lord would forget all about the Ark of the Covenant. Did you know that? Isaiah 60, the people will say no more. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, it won't even come to their mind or be remembered or missed. And it will never be made again, because at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, and the presence of the Lord will be with Jerusalem, and we are that Jerusalem. The bride of Revelation 21 is that new Jerusalem, where people from all the nations are gathered into the presence of the Lord God forever. And finally, verses 23 through 27 describe how the glory and the holiness of God will come to completely define every aspect of the bride of Christ in eternity. Again, in Isaiah, the nations are said to come flooding into the presence of God. And they say, it says that they'll bring their gifts to Him, and they'll give Him praise, and they'll worship Him, and they'll bring glory to Him in that way. And that's what's being described here in verses 24 and 26. All the people of the new heavens and the new earth in the new Jerusalem will be people from all of the nations of this world, and they'll spend an eternity giving glory to God, worshiping God, praising God. It says the gates will never be shut and there won't be any night. And that just means there will never be any restriction on the access that the people of God have to the presence of His glory in the new creation. You can never get so far away from the radiance of God's glory that it'll grow dim like night. And there will never be a time in the new creation where the gates will be shut and you can't come in and be in the presence of the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. And verse 27 says that nothing unclean will ever enter in to this holy temple that is the bride of Christ, that is the church made pure. Only the people of God, radiating the fullness of the glory of God and giving glory to God and reveling in the presence of God's glory for all of eternity, only they will be His bride and the people of His presence. So His bride will be glorious, having been conformed perfectly into the image of His own glory. And she will be holy and she will be pure. And she will be a church made up of people from every nation who have come to worship and honor and praise and give glory to God for all eternity. And she'll be made whole and she'll be made complete in every way. And she'll be impervious to suffering and to misery and to death and to tears. She'll stand forever on the gospel foundations and the truth and the righteousness and holiness revealed by the apostles and the prophets. She'll be impervious to all corruption. She'll be resplendent in glory, and she'll reflect and radiate and revel in the presence of God's glory. And she'll do it forever. That's what awaits you. And the contrasts between this bride of Christ in all the glory of God in eternity and the harlot Babylon in all of the wretchedness of sin here and now in this world, the contrast couldn't be more explicit, right? The bride is Christ's church, chosen and redeemed, but Babylon is all of the ungodliness and wickedness in this world. The church is a pure bride and Babylon is a filthy harlot. Babylon is full of bloodshed and death, but the bride is full of healing and everlasting life that comes from those waters. People are told to flee from the harlots. And they're told to run to the bride through those gates. Babylon will be broken by God and split into pieces and destroyed. But the New Jerusalem is whole and complete and incorruptible and will remain forever. Babylon in this world glorifies self, but the bride glorifies God and radiates and reflects His glory. Babylon is the harlot and a dwelling place for demons and every unclean thing. But the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is the dwelling place of the Most High God. Which do you want to be a part of? There are only two options and there is no middle ground. Which do you want to belong to? The bride of Jesus Christ, the New Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of God where life and glory and blessing will abound forever? Or do you want to belong to the harlot, Babylon, which is a dwelling place of demons and which has treasure for you to enjoy in this world? That's what this world is. This world's not your home. This world's not your friend. This world's got nothing for you that lasts. And I'll say this too, if we have trouble discerning the difference between what God describes as the harlot and what He describes as the bride, if we can't see in contrast to the bride all that is wretched and wicked in this world, and we're just going, it seems okay to me, it's not so bad, then it's because we have not properly focused our minds and our souls on the glory, the true glory of the bridegroom. Of Jesus Christ. We've been focused on the things of this world instead, and then we've imagined that He somehow looks like this world. And that's what's going on today in the church and in evangelicalism. Do you know that? People are consumed with the values and the desires and the things of this world so much that then they turn to their Bibles and they imagine that Jesus is like this place and condones what we're doing in this place and tolerates it. And that to be like Him means to be like the world. The Bible is clear that if we don't see the contrast, we've not seen Jesus. If our lives don't reflect the great distinction between the harlot and the bride, if we're being friendly with this world, if our thought processes and beliefs and desires and choices and actions are reflecting the values of this world, then it's because we have loved this world first and then fashioned an idol and slapped the label Jesus blasphemously on our idol. And John says, if anyone does that, if anyone loves the world like that, then the love of God isn't in him. That's what John says. Christians, the glory of God in Jesus is a far greater beauty and a far greater hope and a far greater treasure and heritage than any of the shallow and seductive and false beauty that this world has to offer. And know that this world is a seductive harlot, and if you are focused on her charms, your heart will grow cold towards Jesus. So, focus on Him. Behold Him in all of the fullness of His glory and all the beauty of His holiness. Look in God's Word and dwell in your minds and souls constantly on the unsurpassed glory of Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to transform you, to strip away all of the vestiges of worldliness and Babylon that remain in you, to get rid of it in your mind and your heart and what you think is funny and what you like and what you desire, to rip it all away from you and transform you into the image of the glory of Jesus Christ from one level to the next. Forsake this world and the things of this world. Don't store your treasure up here. Forsake self. And recognize that you're not your own. Your life is not your own. You are the temple of God. You are the blood-bought, redeemed bride of Jesus Christ, and you need to be made beautiful like this in order to be prepared for the wedding that is to come. And that means stand firm, Christians, against all of the currents of ungodliness in this world. And prepare yourself as His bride for the wedding and for the eternal glory that is coming. And plead with people in this world to turn from Babylon and to abandon her ways and to count the cost and to come to Jesus and be clothed with His righteousness forever. That's why we're here. That's what we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Your word is so beautiful and Your word is so powerful. And we give You such great thanks, not just for what You have revealed to us here, but for what You have made us to be as Your bride, as Your church, as Your dwelling temple. And so, Father, we also give You thanks for the grace by which You are sanctifying us and transforming us. And we ask You this day, by the power of Your word and the presence of Your Spirit within us, to reveal to us the sin that remains and the residues of Babylonianism in us. And that the glory of Christ and the beauty of His holiness would wash all of that away and would make us new in His image and prepare us as His bride for His coming. And so, Father, work Your will in us. Have Your way with us. Transform us. Be the potter, Father, and mold us as the clay into the image that gives You glory and brings You pleasure. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you stand?